come to your word, we come knowing that by it you speak with us in these days. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one who takes your word to each heart present here today. Lord, let us hear your voice in this way and grant that we would act and respond to it in ways which please you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, recently I went to pick up my son Benjamin from preschool, and he was having such a nice time in our preschool just next door, he didn't want to leave. And he was playing in the playground there with his little friends. And eventually it was really time to go. It was well past time to go. So I just took him by the hand and I said, "Come on, Ben, we're going home." And we walked out of the gate and we started heading for home. And most of the way home, still holding my hand, Ben was walking in a strange way. He was sort of jumping and hopping as he went. And he still seemed a bit upset with me that we had to leave. But he wasn't saying much. He was just sort of jumping and stomping as he went and as we walked along. And finally I said, "Ben, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm mad with you, and so I'm stomping on your shadow." And sure enough, the sun was in just that angle where my shadow was just being thrown in front of where he was walking. He had been jumping and stomping on my shadow in protest. Very angry he was. Then he said, as we got a little closer, "You must be really sore by now, Dad. Do you give in? Can we go back?" Anyways, I've been looking at our passage in Colossians 2, particularly verses 16 to 23. I realise that it's very easy for us as Christians to spend a lot of time stomping on shadows. We can so easily be captivated by all sorts of spiritual pursuits that in the end are really about as effective as stomping on shadows when it comes to really relating, really engaging with God at any depth. Our passage today is a warning passage. It warns us not to waste our efforts stomping on shadows. As we look at it together, I want us to consider how we'll see the fullness of Christ in us means that, look, a relationship with God is a real thing. It is not a game of shadows and speculative mind games. So let's look at our passage, chapter 2, verse 16. And the very first word in our passage is, "Therefore." And my old school teacher used to say, "Therefore," we need to find out what the "therefore" is. "Therefore," when you come across that in God's word, all of these verses, everything that Paul is about to say is grounded in what he has already said in the first half of Colossians. So let's do a sort of a quick recap to see what the "therefore" is. "Therefore," Paul has made, I think, three foundational statements, and they are the "therefore." The first statement he has made is Christ is supreme. When you look back at chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, there is a description of Jesus as the image of the invisible God. He is the, if you like, the tangible reflection of all that God is in human form. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. And as God, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the source and the goal of all of creation. And these truths about Jesus are huge, aren't they? They are so immense that they almost wash over us. We can be overwhelmed. We ought to be overwhelmed by the greatness of Christ. He is supreme over all. The second one of Paul's foundational statements is that Christ reconciles you to God. Through his death on the cross, Christ has turned us from being God's enemies into his adopted children. We are presented before him as holy, blameless, free from accusation. It's as though, well, it is in fact true that we were at war with God. We were alienated from him in our minds, evidenced by our behaviour. But Christ's death on the cross not only ended the war, it restored us to friendship with God. Once we were traitors and defectors, we are now given the status of loyal friends and allies. So this majestic and supreme Christ is also the one who brings us into friendship with God. Then comes Paul's third foundational statement. This same Christ is in you by his Holy Spirit. He is in you. This is the mystery of the gospel that was hidden for ages and generations. Now, since the resurrection of Jesus, it has been revealed. The supreme one over all creation, the same one who reconciled us to God, has made his home in us. This is the foundation of our Christian experience and living from now on. If you are a Christian, Christ lives in you, in the person of his Holy Spirit, and you live in him. I don't want to labour this point too much, but it is so important. Everything that Paul is going to say from here on in Colossians is ground in these three realities. So I don't want to labour the point, but let's do a quick recap of some of the things that Paul has said about Christ being in you. Chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, Paul labours to present everyone perfect in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened with the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. When you get down to verse 11 of chapter 2, in him you were also circumcised. That is, in Christ you were initiated into full membership of the covenant people. When you get to verse 12 of chapter 2, you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Climactically, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, triumphing over all in his death on the cross. So when the Bible talks about the fullness that we have in Christ, this is what it means. All that Jesus has done has been credited to your account. We benefit from all the things, all the benefits of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to rule. All that Christ is possesses us, makes his home in us, such that no other power, no other thing in all creation comes close, can compete, can add or subtract anything from what we have as Christians. That's where Paul gets to in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So this third statement's a beauty, isn't it? It's profound. We have been given the fullness of Christ as a gift. It's not earned, it's not deserved, not paid for, not worked off as credit in arrears or however you want to think of it. This is a gift. And these three foundational statements are the grounds of everything that Paul is now going to say as you move onwards in the letters. Christ, in all his perfection, his completeness, his supremacy, has reconciled us to God, and he is in us and we in him. When God looks at you, he sees that you are complete and lacking nothing. We have his fullness. That's the first part of therefore. It's a lot in that word, isn't there, really? But there's a second reason that the therefore is therefore. Christ is supreme. He has reconciled us to God. He is in us. Therefore, we are required to change. Because we have this wonderful status with God, before him, we cannot remain unmoved, standing still, stagnating in our old ways. That's what the therefore is therefore. God speaks to us through the scriptures, and he calls us to change. And before we go on any further with Colossians, with this letter at all, I want to ask you, under the authority of God's word, are you willing to change? You search your own heart. Ask God to search your heart by his Spirit. Are you willing to submit yourself to God? We all have treasured ways of acting, treasured ways of thinking, values, convictions. Change can be very difficult. It's a very emotive process when your treasured ones are on the line. I'm really aware of this. But in the end, it's really not much worth going past the very first word of this passage, the therefore, unless we're willing. So I guess I ask you to look at your own heart before God and ask, are you ready to reorder your actions and your beliefs and your thinking in line with what words God brings to us that follow? I'm going to assume that we're willing. I'm going to assume that. In verses 16 and 17, Paul warns us about the danger of pseudo-religious ideas. He condemns them as being inadequate. Let me read verses 16 and 17 again. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Notice this is a command. This is a stern warning. It's an imperative in the negative. Don't let this happen. Don't let anyone judge you by their religious ideas that ignore those three foundational statements. I used to sort of think that food and drink laws were a very sort of Jewish fascination and that it would really never be a problem for us in Australia. But maybe, just maybe, we need to do a quick reality check. There is nothing wrong with a healthy life. In fact, it's a good thing. Eat healthy food. Eat food that is good for you. Look after your body. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, be careful not to confuse our culture's fascination with body image, with health, with prosperity. Don't confuse that with the Old Testament's food rules. Some Christians want to see the spiritualized food and drink regulations of the Old Testament as some kind of way of bringing us now closer to God. There is a danger that we might think that eating certain foods or not eating and drinking certain foods will somehow open us up to a deeper relationship with God. Now, God did indeed command the people of Israel to only eat and drink certain things in the Old Testament. And he did that in the context of living under the law, as a unique people, set apart to God, sacrificing goats and sheep with priests and high priests, religious festivals, Sabbaths, jubilees. But what does it say in chapter 2, verse 17 about these things? What does it say? It says, they are merely shadows of the reality of Christ and Him in us. In the Old Testament itself, the empty adherence to all of those rules was detestable to God. If you were just ticking the boxes and saying, well, yes, I obeyed those rules for the sake of obeying the rules. That was what that reading in Isaiah 1, 10 to 20 was all about. Listen to this again from Isaiah 1. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I've more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. You see, the food laws, sacrifices, festivals of the Old Testament people of Israel were appointed by God to help them realize what it meant to have their holy God living among them. But the legalistic performance of those things did not, in and of itself, impress God one bit. The whole construction of the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrificial system, the ceremony of clean and unclean foods were there to remind Israel, God is in your midst, living, as it were, right in the centre of Jerusalem, in the temple. Those food regulations, sacrifices, Sabbaths and festivals were merely a preparation, a picture of the reality that we have, which is not Christ living in some building, Christ living in us. Christ in us. Once you've got the reality, the shadow is meaningless. That's why when Jesus came, he declared all foods clean. You can eat anything you like, he said. So that's why instead of stomping on shadows and spending all our efforts on things that ultimately have no substance, we do well to remember that drawing near to God is not a performance. It's not an action or an emotion or an experience that can be manipulated. At church, getting everything just right, getting, you know, my favourite hymn being played at full volume by Maureen, and getting the lighting just right, and whatever it be, all of those things, getting a formula right, does not change my heart or change your heart, does it? All kinds of things can be used to manipulate our emotions, our state of mind, but they are not, and they should not be mistaken for engaging with God. We come to church to engage together with the living God. It's not a show. The Bible tells us we come near to God because, and only because, Christ is supreme, because he has reconciled us to God, and because he has made his home in us. That's how. That's the basis on which we come near to God. When you realise this, everything else is just a shadow. Paul moves on in Colossians 2. And he says, look, if you allow yourself to be judged by pseudo-religious ideas, it means that you end up being cheated of the real thing. Verses 18 and 19 now, he says, don't be cheated by getting disconnected from Christ. I'll read them out again, those verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This is the second part of Paul's warning. He says, look, don't be cheated by getting disconnected from Christ. Don't allow yourself to be subjected to the shadows when you already have the reality. We've been saying all along in our sort of walk through Colossians that there are false teachers here in Colossae, and Paul is writing to warn the people there about them. Now is when we start to see the detail of what these false teachers were on about. Some influential people were at Colossae who were fascinated by the worship of angels. And they insisted on some kind of severe self-abasement, the harsh treatment of the body. But the key aspect of this threat was that whatever apparently spiritual things they had seen, they were utterly captivated by them. Their attention was given completely to them. They were focusing on the things they had seen, whatever they were, which had little to do with the gospel. They loved to go into great detail about this heavenly power and that spiritual authority. Maybe they'd had dreams or visions, whether from God or not, we don't know. But the result was clear. The result in these people's lives was spiritual pride. They were all puffed up with anything and everything except Christ. And so in verse 19, Paul spells it out. He says, look, the consequence of being captivated by these shadows is that you get cheated from the reality of Christ. You wind up disconnected from him. If any part of the body, of course, has lost disconnection or has lost connection with its head, then you've got a real problem. So the problem was not that the people of Colossae had seen or experienced some supernatural things. That wasn't a problem. The problem lay in their response. They took their attention away from Christ. They became focused on themselves and on their experience of God rather than actually of God himself. See how this works? And this is very common in our own culture today. Our culture today sort of says that what we feel is more important than the truth. Subjectivity has replaced fact. We're easy marks for the same problem. We're tempted to allow our experiences of God to replace God himself. Do you see the distinction? See what I mean? If I become enamored with my own experience of God, what I feel, my sense of spirituality, my gifts, my ministry, then my object of worship has shifted from God to me. to my experiences. There's nothing wrong with your there's nothing wrong with experiencing God at all. It's great. Please hear me very clearly. It's wonderful to enjoy the presence of God. That's fantastic, isn't it? Don't hear me knocking that. We get disconnected from Jesus when we fall in love with the experience instead of Jesus himself. My wife forced me to watch a very tacky movie recently. It's called The Runaway Bride. Have you seen it? It's got Julia Roberts and Richard Gere in it. It's one of the classic sort of ones. The story of The Runaway Bride is this woman loves the idea of a wedding. She sees herself in the white dress and she falls in love somehow and just ends up at a wedding. But actually, as she arrives at the wedding, looking resplendent, she takes one look at the groom and she runs away. And groom after groom after groom is left standing at the altar while Julia Roberts runs down the street in a bridal dress. She has fallen in love with the idea of a wedding, but has no interest in the man. No interest in marriage. The heart of the matter here is whether we allow God to interpret our experience of him, or whether we conceive of God only through our experiences and we choose to ignore what God says about himself. Let me put it this way. The bottom line is, does what God say in the Bible carry more weight than our experiences, feelings and impressions? Let me illustrate this. Let's imagine that tonight I go to sleep and I have a vivid, vivid dream. And in my dream I see God telling me that Jesus is returning for Judgment Day on the 6th of December 2006 at 11 a.m. And it's so powerful, that dream. I wake up. What will I do now? I've had this dream. Should I take out advertising space in the Sydney Morning Herald? I should get down in the marketplace and tell everybody. What do I do with my dream? Did it come from God or was it from my imagination? Perhaps that pizza I had before bed was just not good for me. Well, it was so clear. It was so amazing. But I also know in the Bible that God says no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Jesus says it will come like a thief in the night. There will be no further warnings. So at that point, surely I allow God's word to interpret my experience of the dream. The scriptures tell me that the dream can't be trusted. It was the pizza after all. You see, the Bible is always more reliable than my own interpretation of what I think I've seen or what someone else tells me. In the same way, I might have an amazing experience of God, one that I can't understand. I'm praying and I find myself with an uncontrollable urge to speak in another language. What's going on? My goodness, I don't know. But if I read the Word, I will see, oh, this looks like the manifestation of God's Spirit in the speaking of tongues. That makes sense of what this experience was. And look, as I read further, it tells me how to use this gift of tongues. There are certain ways it should be used. It means certain things. Fantastic. Do you see how God's word is there to interpret all of our experiences of God? Paul's message to the Colossians was, you already have the complete revelation of God in the gospel. There is nothing more. There is nothing to be added. There is no postscript. The question for the Colossians and for us is, will we heed the therefore? Will we do what it says? That's why the passage concludes as it does. Have a look in verse 20 and following. It spells out the implications of being truly connected with Christ. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Paul says that the Christian is freed from the ways and the principles of this world because he or she died with Christ. With Christ. Notice it there again. This connection between the Christian and Christ is essential to all that Paul wants to say in Colossians. When are you set free from the law of Moses? When do the basic principles of this world no longer apply to you? The answer? When you're dead. Because you died with Christ, because this fundamental connection between you and Jesus is real, because Christ has died, because he has paid the penalty for sin imposed by the basic principles of this world, the natural laws of sin and death no longer apply. Do you see how being united with Christ sets us free from all of the religious and ritual rules of men? You don't need to allow yourself to be bullied by the demands of others to worship this way or that way, to subject yourself to this rite or that ritual. If you are connected with Christ, you are completely acceptable in God's sight. You are pure. You are blameless. You are free from any accusation. Any other association, any other group or religious practice that wants to change or add anything to this gospel is fundamentally opposed to it and should be renounced. In Christ alone, your justification is complete before God. There's so much to be said, so much more from this passage, but it ends up with this. You are justified and right before God only because of Jesus. Therefore, we need to change. We need to grow in our depth of our understanding of who this wonderful Christ is. We cannot remain stagnant. We must move forward. Christ is supreme over all. He has reconciled you to God. He lives in you by his Spirit. You live in him. That's the beginning of real Christian faith. And as you progress, you only progress deeper and stronger in Christ. No one and nothing can add to that. There is no secret wisdom that has not been clearly expressed in God's Word, the Bible. It's all there. You can be absolutely confident and assured where you stand with God because of Christ. Isn't that great? I think it's fantastic news. Let's pray. Lord God, we've talked about many large and difficult concepts, and yet we know some very basic things are true. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is supreme and reigns over all. We thank you that in his death on the cross he has reconciled us to you. Though we were sinners, we are now counted as your friends. And Lord God, we thank you so much that you by your Holy Spirit have made your home with us, and that we, our complete identity, is found in Christ. Please help us, therefore, to think your thoughts after you, to shape our living, our acting, and our doing on all that your word tells us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.